On our Wednesday night studies through this year, our idea is to take the chapters that we have on our Bible reading plan as a congregation, to read through the entire Bible in a whole year together, to take some section from those chapters that we've read the previous week, and to take something from that and to talk about it. So tonight, when I saw the chapters that we have been going through this last week in our Bible reading plan, there was one chapter in particular that I wanted to focus on, not because it's like some favorite chapter of mine, but because I think it's a very needful chapter for us to understand and something that speaks to the hour, to the need of our time. So I'd like you to open up your Bibles this evening to the book of Leviticus, chapter 18. This is a chapter that speaks about laws of sexual morality among Israel and among the people of God. I do want to give a little warning, so to speak, here. First of all, since this is a chapter that deals with laws of sexual morality, I will be talking about some things having to do with sexual relations and intimacy. And my goal is, of course, to present it in a way that's just sort of proper and dignified, but you just need to be aware that we're going to be talking about that subject here this evening. So if there's young ones that you'd rather not, well, just I'll leave that up to your discretion. Then also, this is a long chapter, 30 verses, but there's some real substance here. I just want to tell you that we may go 10, maybe even as much as 15 minutes longer than I normally might do on a Wednesday night. So if for some reason you had to step out, we've warned the children's ministry people, so you don't have to worry about that. So just so you know that going into there. Leviticus chapter 18, beginning now at verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. According to the doings of the land of Egypt where you dwelt, you shall not do. And according to the doings of the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you, you shall not do. Nor shall you walk in their ordinances. You shall observe my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." These five verses introduces a chapter in the Bible that is one of the most extensive and direct sections of the Bible dealing with God's stated will and God's stated commands regarding the expression of human sexuality. And as you saw in these first five verses, there's an emphasis here. It's right there in verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses. These are God's words. And as such, as God's words, they have immeasurably more authority than the words, than the opinions, than the theories, than the desires, than the feelings, than the longings, than the wishes of anybody in this world. What God says is more important. Now, we know that as a whole, Christians, believers, those under the new covenant, as a whole, Christians are not under the law. This is something that's repeated again and again. Romans chapter 6, Galatians chapter 5. So we understand very clearly that obedience to God's law is not the basis of our right standing before God. The principles of God's law, nevertheless, remain good and true and useful. One important use of God's law is to be something of a guardrail for humanity, keeping us on the right path, showing us the heart and the desire of God for humanity in general and for his people in particular. Now, this chapter is set in the midst of commands that were uniquely directed to Israel. Israel was the only kingdom of the ancient world, and you could say in some ways of history, that specifically recognized Yahweh as their king and as their covenant God. Yet, The principles of this chapter express the mind and the heart of God concerning the expression of human sexuality. Now, the one reason I can say that with such great confidence is that so many of the commands in this chapter are either specifically or generally repeated in the New Testament. Over and over again in the New Testament, believers and people in general are commanded to abstain from sexual immorality, to abstain from uncleanness. I could talk about 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Ephesians chapter 3, Colossians chapter 3, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, many other passages. When the New Testament writers wrote of sexual immorality, when they wrote of uncleanness, they did so from a context that understood the commands in this very chapter as being one, not the only place, but one of the important places in the Bible that defined sexual immorality and defined impurity when it comes to sexuality. And by the way, in addition, what I'm doing is I'm just establishing that what we read here in Leviticus 18 was not just for Old Testament Israel, but it's for the people of God today. You see, Jesus himself affirmed the goodness of these commands. This is what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Ready for this? Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law until all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. That's Matthew chapter 5, verses 17, 18, and 19. You see, what we just simply need to understand here is that it is absolutely true, friends, that there are some laws that God gave to Old Testament Israel that he revealed in his word, that God spoke to in the New Testament. God gave laws to Israel regarding animal sacrifice. And in the New Testament specifically said, animal sacrifice is fulfilled, you don't have to do it anymore. Okay, great. God gave dietary restrictions in the covenant that he made with Israel. And very specifically in the New Testament, he says the New Covenant people are not under those dietary restrictions. But there is no such modification. There's no such speaking to these laws that we're going to read about tonight in the New Testament. Furthermore, Jesus summarized the entire law into 2 points. He said this: you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these 2 commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Friends, this is what I'm trying to say. Obedience to the commands of Leviticus chapter 18 is not only an expression of our love to God, recognizing his wisdom and submitting to his will. It's also an expression of love to our neighbor. We sin against our neighbor when we practice the things that are forbidden in Leviticus chapter 18. These are things that God gave to humanity to ensure blessed, happy, what sometimes people call flourishing life. And that's why the New Testament continually echoes the teaching of Leviticus chapter 18. Leviticus 18 prohibits incest. The New Testament prohibits incest in Mark chapter 6 and 1 Corinthians 5. The Leviticus chapter 18 prohibits adultery, and the New Testament prohibits adultery in Romans chapter 13, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Hebrews chapter 13. Leviticus chapter 18, as we're going to see soon, it specifically prohibits homosexuality. And so does the New Testament in Romans chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 Timothy chapter 1. Now, note this as well. In these first five verses, God says, verse 2, I am the Lord your God. Now verse 3, according to the doings of the land of Egypt where you dwelt, you shall not do. Before God gave a single command to Israel in this area, he first established a foundation for the whole matter. He said, you shall not be like the world. You're not to be like Egypt where you came from, and you're not to be like Canaan where you're going to. You're my people. You're supposed to be different. Friends, I can't explain the madness there is in some segments of the professed Christian faith that people look to the world for their sexual morality. This is what God specifically told his people not to do. Don't look back to Egypt. Don't look forward to Canaan. You're my people. You belong to me. You shall not do as the world does. Now, friends, in many ways, the modern Western world is moving further and further from a biblically guided sexual morality. Yet every person has some sense of right and wrong when it comes to sexual matters. You know, in our modern culture, it often appears that the strongest idea shaping the sense of right and wrong is this: if it feels good, then it's right for me. And this very twisted sense of sexual right and sexual wrong has done tremendous damage in our culture, as it has throughout all history. We're not unique in this. What's important is that Christians gain their sense of what is right sexually, what is wrong sexually, from the Bible and not according to the doings of the surrounding culture. Matter of fact, 7 times in chapter 18, the Israelites were commanded not to be like the surrounding nations. And there's a sense in which the Apostle Paul gave the same idea. You remember this from Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And I'll tell you one area that is in radical contrast between biblical sexual morality and understanding and the morality and understanding of sexuality that's in the culture at large. One huge difference between the two is that in the Bible, under Christian thinking, sexual activity has profound meaning for people and before God. Friends, the broader culture has emptied sex of virtually all meaning. It has reduced it as only a way to experience personal pleasure. It has no meaning beyond that. God's desire is that people would experience sexual fulfillment not only in pleasure, but in the fulfillment of the highest purpose of sex, and that is as part of what bonds together a man and a woman in a one flesh relationship, a covenant marriage before God. As is stated in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 through 6. I think it's very strange that the culture around us, they want believers to trade God's purpose for sex, full of meaning and fulfillment, trade that for the culture's confusion surrounding sex, completely empty of meaning. And I tell you, that's strange that they would even offer that to us. What's strange is that there's Christians willingly make that trade. Now, one other thing I want you to see before we move on from verse 5. Look at the very end of verse 5 where it says this: which if a man does, he shall live by them. The standard of right and wrong in sexual matters given by God to us in this chapter, and the entire Bible for that matter. I do want to stress, Leviticus chapter 18 does not say everything that the Bible has to say about any topic when it comes to sexuality. There's more that could and should be said. We're just looking at one particular chapter, but it does deal with a lot. But none of it is given to hurt or to deprive. It's not to restrict life. It's not to restrict joy or happiness for humanity. These laws were given to ultimately build the best life for society and for individuals. As just as it says at the end of verse 5, we can live by these and we will live better by them. You see, when it comes to sexual morality, Christians have a thrilling message of life and hope for the world. We can speak to a world that's battered, broken, hurting, and empty from their confused, from their misguided rebellion against God's standard of right and wrong. And we can speak to those who have suffered so much abuse from others in these matters. And we can speak to them and say, there is life and hope for you in God's way. We can say to them, when you are hurt and tired from a sexual morality that takes life from you, God has a sexual morality that will bring life to you. So friends, this is something for us to think about. As I said before, every person has some sense of right and wrong when it comes to sexual morality, but not every person's sense of right or wrong is shaped by the Bible itself. If a man does these things, he shall live by them. Now, starting with verse 6, we get down to the specific commands. Starting at verse 6 now. None of you shall approach anyone who is near of kin to him to uncover his nakedness. I am the Lord. The nakedness of your father or the nakedness of your mother you shall not uncover. She's your mother. You shall not uncover her nakedness. The nakedness of your father's wife you shall not uncover. It is your father's nakedness. The nakedness of your sister, the daughter of your father or the daughter of your mother, whether born at home or elsewhere, their nakedness you shall not uncover. The first section of this chapter defining sexual sin prohibits sin among close relatives, those who are, to use the biblical phrase in verse 6, near of kin. This is known as incest. And the specifically prohibited relationships are described in the verses following. Now, I need to draw a point from this that's obvious, maybe a little bit awkward, but it's obvious. The very first command of this chapter shows that God's standard of right and wrong rises above that which causes physical pleasure in a sexual act. Speaking purely from a physical perspective, the physical pleasure from a sexual act with someone who's near of kin is not any different than the physical pleasure received from a sexual act with someone else. But God never intended that the pursuit of physical pleasure be the highest goal in sexual morality. No. God intended it to mean more. Now, God obviously has designed pleasure into the sexual act. It's part of his good and purpose plan. But what God's ultimate desire is for the sexual act is to be an important part of what binds together a husband and a wife in a one-flesh relationship. Now, I'm sure as I read these verses, you noticed the repetition of the phrase, to uncover his nakedness. This phrase, it's used 17 times in this chapter. It's a polite way to speak of sexual activity. And the emphasis here is not so much on nudity, such as, you know, casual, accidental nudity. No, but it's on sexual activity. But I will say this. The term to uncover nakedness is broad enough to include the idea of inappropriate sexual activity that may fall short or be outside of sexual intercourse, such as oral sex. It would include molestation, inappropriate fondling. It's all included in that broad phrase. It means to have sexual intercourse or to commit a sexual act. And there's a literal sense as well in which viewing, reading, or hearing of pornography is to uncover the nakedness of another person. This is not what pornography is. And if you noticed again and again, now here it's speaking about relationships next of kin, but the principle goes broader. The image that is focused on in pornography, that's the image of someone's nakedness that does not belong to you. You have no business viewing it. Now, back to here, verse 7, the nakedness of your father or the nakedness of your mother you shall not uncover. In these verses, sexual activity between parents and children, parents and stepchildren, between siblings, either by birth or by marriage, is prohibited. These things are not to be done. And apart from the husband-wife relationship, the family relationship must not be sexualized. Now, very significantly, sex among peoples in these relationships is condemned in the scriptures, even if these individuals are adults. These are not merely commands against sexual activity between children and adults. Later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it was a sin for an adult man to have sexual relations with his stepmother, as Paul dealt with it there. And friends, the breaking of this command is not only sexual immorality, it will also destroy the family unit. It will destroy the family morally, and it will greatly harm the family genetically, leading to a much higher rate of malformation and serious birth defects. Now, continuing on, starting at verse 10, and we're going to go all the way through verse 18. These are other applications of the command against incest. The nakedness of your son's daughter or your daughter's daughter, their nakedness you shall not uncover, for theirs is your own nakedness. The nakedness of your father's wife's daughter, begotten by your father, she is your sister, you shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's sister. She is near of kin to your father. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister, for she's near of kin to your mother. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's brother. You shall not approach his wife. She is your aunt. And you shall not uncover the nakedness of your daughter-in-law. She is your son's wife. You shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. It is your brother's nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of a woman and her daughter. You shall not take her son's daughter or her daughter's daughter to uncover their nakedness. They are near of kin to her. It is wickedness. Nor should you take a woman to be a rival, as a rival to her sister, to uncover her nakedness while the other is alive. Now, in these verses, and I don't blame you for getting a little confused as it describes the various family relations there, but it condemns sexual relations between many different family members, grandparents and grandchildren by blood or by marriage, uncles, aunts, nieces, and nephews, parents and the spouses of their children, siblings and the spouses of their other siblings, the children of a spouse or the sibling of a spouse. It's all covered in these verses. But all under the general principle, verse 16, it is your brother's nakedness. Again, the principle is related again. There is an important sense in which the nakedness of an individual belongs to their spouse and to no one else. And it goes against God's wisdom and law to give that nakedness to anyone else or for anyone else to take it. Friends, a man and a woman become one flesh in marriage. That's in Genesis chapter 2, Matthew chapter 19. And so there is a real sense in which the nakedness of a husband or a wife belongs to their spouse and to no one else. The Apostle Paul expressed a very similar idea in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He said this: the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Again, that idea of the nakedness of an individual belonging to their spouse and to no one else. So up through verse 18, the commands against incest. Now here, starting in verse 19, other laws regarding sexual morality. We begin with verse 19, the command against sex during menstruation. Also, you shall not approach a woman to uncover her nakedness as long as she is in her customary impurity. That's a diplomatic way to refer to a woman's menstrual cycle. And that command is an echo of Leviticus chapter 15, verses 19 through 24, where the penalty for breaking the observance of this ceremonial cleanliness was described. The penalty was to do a ritual washing. Admittedly, it wasn't a severe penalty, but God said, don't do it. And there's no specific mention of a marriage relationship in this verse. That term woman can include a wife, but can go beyond. In marriage, this was a command for sexual restraint and honor, even within a marriage relationship. Now, husband, God has obviously brought you together with your wife. For you, as the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, that you would have a mutual sharing together sexual relationship. But that doesn't mean anything goes. A husband, there's going to be times when God wants you to show sexual restraint in marriage. That's one thing at least implied by this command. Now, the idea of some aspect of sexual restraint in marriage may seem strange or offensive to some people who feel that in regard to sex, a marriage relationship eliminates any need for restraint. But that's not true. The universal Christian values of servanthood and self-sacrifice demand that a spouse practices restraint of their sexual expectations when love and care for their spouse would require that. Therefore, it says, you shall not approach a woman to uncover her nakedness. It emphasizes, again, this is more than just a looking upon a nude body, but has the implication of a sexual act. Now, verse 20, the command against adultery. Moreover, you shall not lie carnally with your neighbor's wife to defile yourself with her. To lie carnally is a polite way to speak of sexual intercourse or activity with your neighbor's wife. That's to violate the marriage bond. As I said before, God's intention for sexual expression is within a marriage covenant between one man and one woman. Again, Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25, Matthew chapter 19, verses 4, 5, and 6. Sexual acts outside of the marriage covenant or breaking the marriage covenant, they do not fulfill God's intention for sexuality. They go against God's design and against the ultimate benefit for humanity, both collectively and individually. This, what we read in verse 20, this is an echo of the seventh commandment. And we see that the act itself is condemned. There's no justification offered in the many ways that people sort of seek to justify adultery today. And the excuses are many. My partner doesn't understand me. I'm in love with this other person. God led us to be with each other. It goes against the clear command here and throughout Scripture. And it ignores the destructive nature of this command against the marriage covenant. By the way, if you notice here, look at the phrasing of verse 20. You shall not lie carnally with your neighbor's wife to defile yourself with her. Many people who are tempted to adultery do not consider how that sin will defile them. They might think about how it affects their spouse, their children, their other family members. But friends, adultery also defiles the individual committing the sin. It shows them to be an unfaithful person, an uncontrolled person. at the very least. That's defiling. Now, verse 21, a command against Molech worship. And you shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. The horrific worship of the pagan idol Molech began by heating a metal statue representing the god until it was red hot. Then a living infant was placed on the outstretched arms of the statue. While beating drums drowned out the screams of the child until it burned to death. Now, I'm not saying that's the only way that Molech was honored, but we know from historical context that's at least some of the ways that Molech was worshipped. No wonder the Bible defines the worship of Molech with the demonic. Psalm 106, verse 37 says, they even sacrificed their sons and daughters to demons. In Leviticus chapter 20, verses 1 through 5, God pronounced the death sentence against those who worshiped Molech. Now, despite this strong and clear command, and friends, is there any ambiguity about this? Against this strong and clear command, even a man as great as Solomon at least sanctioned the worship of Molech and built a temple to this idol. Friends, it's in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 7. Solomon looked the other way and built a temple to Molech. One of the great crimes of the northern tribes of Israel was their worship of Molech, leading to the Assyrian captivity. King Manasseh of Judah gave his son to Molech. And up to the days of Josiah of Judah, Molech worship continued because he destroyed a place of worship to that idol. Isn't that horrific? Now, in doing this, Molech worship was, look at verse 21 again, nor shall you profane the name of your God. Now, it's obvious, or at least it seems obvious to us, that God would condemn such an abomination as the worship of Molech. But notice this, the command is here in the context of sexual sins. Isn't that strange? You got a chapter, Leviticus chapter 18, full of laws about sexual morality, and then almost right there in the middle, you have a law about the worship of Molech. Why? Well, friends, let's be very honest about it. Molech worship was a method of infanticide to eliminate children born outside of marriage, to eliminate children who were born as the result of sexual acts that God had commanded against. Molech worship can be seen as an ancient version of birth control by infanticide. Even as today, often abortion is used as birth control after the conception of the child. And it's horrific to the Lord. It is modern day Molech worship. God loves the child in the womb. God knows the child in the womb. And even though, admittedly, when children were offered to Molech, they were outside the womb, the same impulse. And that's why it's here in the context of a chapter that speaks of sexual morality. Verse 22 is a command against homosexual sex. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. This is a simple and clear command against same-sex sexual acts. God's intention is for sexual expression within a marriage covenant between one man and one woman. And sexual acts outside of that covenant, sexual acts that are between those of the same sex, do not fulfill that intention. They go against God's design, and ultimately, they go against the benefit God has for humanity, both collectively and individually. Now, friends, this command and similar commands throughout the scripture, such as in Romans chapter 1, verses 24 through 32, They are considered by some to be controversial, even considered by some to be offensive in modern Western culture. Nevertheless, it is clearly important to understand and state what the Bible teaches on these matters, because it is part of God's design, it is part of God's intention, and for humanity's good. And look at verse 22, friends, it's just right there in the text. It is an abomination, God says. This is one of the strongest words of condemnation in the vocabulary of biblical Hebrew. Several other Bible passages prohibit some homosexual acts. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Revelation chapter 22, verse 15. Romans chapter 1, verses 24 through 32, which also specifically speaks against lesbianism. The sin of homosexuality is described in passages such as Genesis chapter 19, verse 5, and Judges chapter 19, starting at verse 22. Additionally, homosexuality was part of the idolatrous perversions which were allowed in Israel under its darkest days of backsliding. That's in 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 24, chapter 15, verse 12, and chapter 22, verse 46. What I'm just trying to tell you is that we just don't have a couple of verses scattered through the Bible. There's actually an impressive body of evidence speaking of how the Bible regards this as sin. And friends, those who deny the Bible's teaching on sexual morality often say a few things about Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22, in reference to homosexuality. One of the first things you'll hear, you should kind of have your antenna up, so to speak, for this phrase, they'll call Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22, a clobber passage. It's used to clobber people. And the implication is that it's rude to mention it. No, don't even, it's a clobber passage. Don't bring it up. Friends, I just got to say, it makes no sense. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 20 is a clobber passage against adulterers. Verse 21 is a clobber passage against Molech worshipers. Every verse that calls out a sin, every verse that prohibits something, clobbers the people who do that sin or want to do it. This is a dishonest and an unpersuasive objection. Another argument people will bring up is they'll say this: Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22 doesn't specifically mention homosexuality. The word is not in that verse. And they say there's no exactly equivalent words in Hebrew, so this doesn't mean homosexuality. Friends, I would respond to that objection by saying that is the genius of God's phrasing here in this verse. You see, God specifically says, just look at the verse right there, verse 22, "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination." You see, it simply describes here the act of giving, receiving, or seeking sexual intimacy with one's own sex instead of the opposite sex. People like to question the terminology. We need to talk about homosexual or gay or bisexual or sodomite or whatever. But friends, God just says to lie with another person, to engage with another person of your own sex, to seek sexual gratification, it's sin. Now, friends, of course, this does not mean that all sex between those of opposite sex is godly. Of course, that's biblically clear. But playing word games with Leviticus 18:22, it's dishonest and it's unpersuasive. There's other people, you know, look, I read up on these things. It's just, they try to make the case. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22 really speaks of incest between people of the same sex. But that's a pure fabrication. Now, obviously, we just read it. There's a lot dealing with incest in this chapter, is there not? But that's by no means the only category of sexual sin dealt with in this chapter. The three commands before this have nothing to do with incest. The command given after this has nothing to do with incest. It's a dishonest and unpersuasive objection. Some people try to make the case that Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22 refers to a man married to a woman who has sex with another man. Again, friends, all I can say is simply an invention. That's not what it says in Leviticus 18, 22. The verse is directed against sexual acts, and it doesn't address the marital status of the people involved at all. It's a dishonest and unpersuasive objection. Let me just give one more objection before I move on here. People will object and they'll say, Jesus never mentioned homosexuality, and we need to live by what Jesus taught. I get a little worked up when I hear people try to make that argument. Did we not read it before in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17? Jesus said this, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Friends, right there, Jesus put his stamp of approval on Leviticus 18. It's absolutely clear. In addition to that, Jesus specifically put forth the ideal of marriage, and of course, by implication, sex, between a man and a woman, one man and one woman, in Matthew chapter 19, verses 4, 5, and 6. And then the New Testament, number 3, I would say, inspired by Jesus Christ, consistently calls homosexual behavior a sin. That old, well, Jesus never mentioned homosexuality. Listen, that is a dishonest and unpersuasive objection. But instead, look at what verse 22 says. I'll read it again. "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination." Specifically, what is condemned in this verse is the practice of male homosexuality. And this prohibition, it's widely rejected and it's widely despised by many people in Western culture today. It's even considered hateful. Friends, I don't think we're at this place yet. If we are, then we are. I don't really care. But we're probably not far from the place where me preaching what the Bible says in this passage would be considered a hate crime. We're not far from the place where if people here in this room work for some governmental agency, you could be fired for your job for attending this sermon or approving of it. Again, this morality is widespread. Its rejection is widespread, I should say. Now, one reason this is considered hateful is because of a radical shift regarding homosexuality over the last few generations. For centuries, homosexuality was thought of as something that people did, something that people practiced. But in the last few generations, Western culture in general has seen homosexuality as defining someone's identity. Do you see what a difference it is between the two concepts? If in your mind, homosexuality defines a person's identity, that is who they are. It's not something they do, it's who they are in every fiber of their being. Then if you say it's a sin, the idea is you're invalidating them as a person. You're saying they shouldn't exist. But friends, I would just completely fight back and disagree with the entire premise of that. Where is it, and how did we get to this thinking that a person is identified by their sexual practice, that defines who they are as a person? Now, friends, Christians must take great care to not hate people because they regard their sins as especially ugly, no matter what the sin is. Sometimes that's a challenge, but we must never do, we must never hate somebody because we regard their sin as especially ugly. But nevertheless, Christians must also take equal care not to love or approve of sins because they regard those who practice those sins as good people. Friends, if you're not aware of it, there are some wonderful, friendly, good people, good members of the community who sin. Is this like shocking to people? If your general idea is, well, this person is such a nice, good person, that there's no way that something in their life could be sin, where does that thinking even come from? There's great truth in the familiar saying, love the sinner and hate the sin. I like better the way that the 18th century Anglican bishop George Horne said this. Look at this quote. He said, "We are neither to hate the men on account of the vices they practice, nor to love the vices for the sake of the men who practice them." Friends, both things are absolutely true. Now, that quote from the Anglican Bishop George Horne, to me, it has an especial poignancy as I mention it here this evening. It's especially tragic considering recent developments in the Church of England, the Anglican Church in England. On February 9th, 2023, just last week, the General Synod of the Church of England approved by a wide margin the blessing of same-sex unions in their churches. They didn't go so far as to call for the open marriages in Anglican Church of England churches, but they said openly, Church of England priests, Anglican priests in the Church of England can openly bless and celebrate same-sex unions. A historic Christian denomination with a Reformation heritage, and that has in days past been the source of much good for the church and the world, has dramatically and decisively parted with biblical truth. And it's hard to argue against the idea of the slippery slope. When the Church of England goes from the ordination of women in 1994 to the blessing of homosexual unions in 2023. Now, let me tell you, there's a lot of people in the Church of England not happy about this. You know what they're not happy about? That it didn't go far enough. That they're not speeding down the slippery slope fast enough. They're not happy that they're not forcing all their priests to perform homosexual marriages instead of allowing the priests the choice to bless homosexual partnerships. And now, the Church of England is discussing whether they should officially present God in gender-neutral terms. Friends, I guess this is a complete abandonment of biblical truth in morality. The Bible says, do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, and much of the church today says, it's awesome to have a woman teach and have authority over a man. The Bible says it's an abomination for a man to lie with a man as he would lie with a woman. And much of the church says it's awesome for a man to lie with a man as he would lie with a woman. Isn't that what the Church of England is saying? They're taking a homosexual religion and they're celebrating it. They're saying it's holy, it's good. And God says it's an abomination. The Bible says, he who made them at the beginning made them male and female. And much of the church says, well, there's innumerable gender identities and they all must be applauded and honored. Now, friends, if homosexual behavior is regarded as an abomination, as God clearly regards it, that behavior cannot be approved based on love. Then the issue isn't love. The Bible in no way condemns love between people of the same sex. But without reservation, it says sexual conduct between those people is sin. Friends, from a Christian perspective, the sexual behavior of 2% to 3% of the population. That's from 2018 data from the United States National Health Information Survey. That 2 to 3% of the population identifies as gay, lesbian, or bisexual. The sexual behavior of 2 to 3% of the population that identifies as homosexual or bisexual should not be approved of and regarded, and it should be regarded as sin, even as an abomination. Now, undeniably, friends, I could issue caveats all day long. Well, David, there's other sins that are bad. You better believe there's other sins are bad. What was there so much heterosexual sexual sin in the church? Absolutely, you're correct. Well, David says, yes, yes, it's all true. But friends, I don't know whole churches that are publicly applauding adultery. I don't know whole churches that are selling out in the way that this is selling out in this day and age. All right, we've got to move on here. Verse 23. This is the command of bestiality. Nor shall you mate with any animal to defile yourself with it. Nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is perversion. That's a simple and clear command against sexual acts with animals. It goes against God's clear intention for sexual expression within a marriage covenant between one man and one woman. Sexual acts with animals do not fulfill this intention. God prohibits them. And to practice this is, as it says there in verse 23, to defile yourself, to make yourself unclean and impure. It's rightly regarded as a perversion. Friends, I feel strange even talking about this in polite company. It's surprising to some that bestiality is legal in some European nations. And there's a subculture that practices and promotes it. But friends, this really shouldn't be a surprise. If God's standard is rejected in one area of sexual morality, then it's just up to the individual to decide what they would want to do for themselves. And individuals can be pretty twisted when it comes to sexual expression. Make no mistake about it. It is Christian civilization. It is Christian morality that has discouraged and condemned fornication, adultery, pedophilia, polygamy, prostitution, homosexuality, gender confusion, and the like. And as Christian civilization and morality are increasingly mocked and rejected, it's no surprise at all that every one of those sexual practices that I mentioned are increasingly practiced, increasingly supported, increasingly encouraged. Let's sum up the chapter now, starting at verse 24. I would call this section the urgency to obey God's command for sexual morality. Verse 24 to the end of the chapter. Do not defile yourselves with any of these things, for by all these the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. In other words, the Canaanite nations gave themselves over to these sins. That's one of the many reasons why God cast them out, why God brought judgment upon them. Continuing on there, verse 25, for the land is defiled. Therefore, I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments and shall not commit any of these abominations, either any of your own nation nor any stranger who dwells among you. For all these abominations the men of the land have done who were before you, and thus the land is defiled, lest the land vomit you out also when you defile it, as it vomited out the nations that were before you. For whoever commits any of these abominations, the persons who commit them shall be cut off from among their people. Therefore, you shall keep my ordinance, that you do not commit any of these abominable customs which were committed before you, and that you do not defile yourselves by them. I am the Lord your God. our modern culture often refuses to see any aspect of sexual conduct as defiling. But friends, that's exactly what it is. But the modern measure is immediate pleasure. Did it give me immediate pleasure? Then it's good. Don't you dare say that it's perverted. Don't you dare say it's defiled. It gave me pleasure. But sexual sin does defile a person. Whether they believe it or not, it does harm us. God's laws are given for our best. They're not just an attempt to test us, not an attempt from God to boss us around. It's true, of course, that statistically speaking, married couples live longer, get more enjoyment out of sex, have more sex, and are happier than those who are not married. Obviously, trends show that God's way is the best way. But these defiling practices defiled the land of Canaan. And God said to Israel, I'm vomiting the people out of that land because of their transgressions. And friends, I just have to say, when I read those verses, didn't it make you fear a bit for our nation? Sexually speaking, when it comes to sexual morality, we are a defiled land. And God commanded that in Israel, there should be a strong sense of social disapproval, amounting to exile towards those who broke these laws of sexual morality. These are family-killing sins. And what kills the family will kill a civilization. And let me add as well, it's not that these things were never done in Israel. Of course, every one of these sins could be found in Israel. It was simply that their society said with great clarity, these things are wrong and should never be approved. More and more, modern culture refuses to call almost any kind of sexual activity sin. Well, let me wrap it up here. I've had about enough of this chapter. I don't know if you have. Let me wrap up with a few final thoughts. We have all sinned and fallen short of God's ideal for sex. In word, in thought, in deed, every one of us. But God has made provision for our sin in Jesus Christ. So if anybody reads this chapter and say, I've been guilty of that, I've been guilty of that, or there are many other places in Scripture that describe different other aspects of sexual sin, I've been guilty of that, then what we need to do is confess, repent, and receive his cleansing from our sin. Friends, there is not a sin mentioned in this chapter that Jesus Christ cannot cleanse a person from. If they will repent, if they will agree with what God says, but that's what confession means. Confess means to agree. When you confess your sin, if you've committed a sin in the chapter, you say, God, you say it's wrong. I agree it's wrong. Lord, I know I'm weak. I know I'm troubled, but I'm going to start there. You say it's wrong. I say it's wrong. That's confession of sin. Repentance, confession. The blood of Jesus is there to cleanse us from all sin. And friends, Christians have a thrilling message for the world regarding sex. We can tell the world, your if it feels good, do it sexual ethic has completely failed. You've rejected the sexual ethics of the Bible. But with God's power and with a humble heart, you can reclaim it. No, look, you'll never live up to it perfectly. We never live up to anything in the Bible perfectly. No one does, but it's a worthy ideal for us to keep. It's good for you. It's good for your family. It's good for your community. It's good for generations to come. That's the thrilling message we have for the culture around us. We can tell the culture around us, the truth is sex has profound meaning. It's far more than bodily functions that bring pleasure. In God's plan, Sex helps to bond together a husband and a wife in a one-flesh relationship in the covenant of marriage. And we're not going to trade that unbelievably beautiful and powerful meaning of sex for your empty, lame, if it feels good, do it ethic. We say to the world, when you're battered, broken, hurting, and empty from the confused, misguided rebellion against God's standard for right and wrong when it comes to sexual matters, please know there is life and hope in Jesus Christ. There's life and hope in God's way. When you are hurt and tired from a sexual morality that takes life from you, God has a sexual morality that will bring life to you, and you can receive it in Jesus' name. Father, that's our prayer. We bring ourselves to you, Lord. You say in your word that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You say in your word that if anyone says that they have no sin, that they deceive themselves and don't tell the truth. Lord, we are ever aware of our own sin and weakness regard to these things, but we are also aware of your holy standard, your powerful truth. And all we can do, Lord, is cling to your word and run to Jesus with all of our might. Help us, Lord, to walk in the truth of your word. Help us, Lord, to live in the glorious love and grace of Jesus Christ and receive every command you give us under heaven as an expression of your love and goodness for us. But Lord, not just us as individuals, love for our families, love for our community, love for generations to come. We receive it, Lord, and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.